This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. For those of you who are new to our ministry here, we are studying through the book of Mark, and we're up to this point, verses 1 to 9 this morning. The feeding of the 4,000. It's a story that we all know. You've heard it many times. You've read through it. Not really a doctrinal passage, you might say. Sort of a narrative of what happens. The Lord Jesus is in that part of his ministry where he's trying to teach his disciples some really special lessons that they'll need as they will be the foundation somewhat of the first church of the first century. They'll go around into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he's giving them some lessons, and the value of this passage, these verses that we'll be looking at this morning, to us are the same as they were to the disciples. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so this will be an easy message to follow. It will be a message where we'll stop and we'll pick up the little gold nuggets and make the application to our own life. And hopefully you know the narrative enough to where you won't lose sight of that as well. But I hope it'll be a blessing to you this morning. Many try to equate the feeding of the 4,000 to the feeding of the 5,000, which happened in chapter 6. They're not the same story. They're not the same incident that took place in the lives of these people. The number that were fed is different. The time in which they ate is different. The place, the number of loaves and fish, the baskets of remaining fragments, how long the crowd was assembled, who Jesus questioned when it was time to eat. The bewilderment of the disciples was much more in the feeding of the 5,000 than here in the feeding of the 4. The only thing that's really similar about these two miracles is that a multitude was fed bread and fish. Okay, everything else is different. And so we'll look at it as a different story. A miracle similar to the first, we would say. It occurs by design. And on the part of Christ, this is intended to be a lesson to his disciples. Here we'll be able to see how well they learned the lessons from the feeding of the 5,000, because there were lessons there for them. And in school, sometimes when I was in school, occasionally all the students would do really badly on a particular test. And if you did badly, you kind of hoped others did, because there might be a retesting. And the retesting was to be sure that everybody got the lesson. And this is sort of a retesting of the disciples, if you will. They've already gone through something very similar to this. Now here it is again. Did they learn their lessons from the first session with the Lord and feeding the 5,000? We'll see that as we go along. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them. Now, in those days, those of you here that were here last week know that the days we're talking about are the days that Jesus spent in what is called the Decapolis. If you look in your Bible maps at the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis would be to the east or to the right of them on your map. Gentile cities. He came to minister primarily to the Jewish people. We've already talked about that with the Syrophoenician woman up at Tyre and Sidon. But the Lord Jesus has entered into this place, and there's some special things happening here that he has intended to be some wonderful experience for his disciples. This is the place, or this area, this region is the place where the demon was cast out of the maniac of Gadara. Do you remember that story? And he was the one that was possessed by legions of devils and could break chains when they tried to chain him and contain him. But he was relieved of all of that oppression. He was delivered from that possession of the devil. And he sat down with the Lord Jesus after it all and said, I want to go with you and be your disciple. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go back to your home and to your people. And he did. And so I think we should accept from that fact that the Lord had some intention for this man to be used in his own home and explaining and testifying about what Jesus did. And I think there's evidence of that, even in the scripture, of this man's work among his own people. Jesus and his disciples had been there 3 days, we learn in the next verse, and there's a multitude that's gathered around him. Multitude being very great, it says here in our first verse. People flocked to the Lord Jesus wherever he went, didn't they? Now, we know they like the miracles, don't we? It would be tremendous to see some blind person that you know get their eyesight back. You would rejoice with them. Some withered hand restored. Some feeble leg strengthened, and they could walk again and talk and do the things that they had missed out on for all of life, perhaps. Well, the miracles were a drawing people to the Lord Jesus, but it was also just the Lord Jesus. People came to him and they thought to themselves, boy, his teaching is different. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not like our traditions. It's very different than anything we've ever heard. And so they came to hear this Jewish rabbi preach in such a way that seemed to make so much sense to them, at least that part of it, which they could understand. And so flocks of people came to his side. There's a side note here I think we should pick up along the way for ourselves. How should Corinth Baptist Church attract the multitude? Wouldn't it be great to have every seat filled? To have people standing around back perhaps one Sunday morning because we just couldn't get them all seated in the pews? It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? How can we attract them? Well, people are trying different things. A lot of churches believe that to draw people to their church, they need to offer what the flesh desires. They need to offer real contemporary music, rock-type music. They need to offer programs of sports and family recreation. They need all sorts of things to draw them in. The people, they realize, want to be entertained. Is that true of today? People want to be entertained? Nah. They do, don't they? People want to be entertained in this day in which we live. They want to belong to a group. You don't believe me? Just look at Twitter and Facebook. People want to belong to a group. They want to have associations and connections. People want to be accepted just as they are, right? They don't want to change to be accepted. They want to be accepted just the way they are. And churches have picked up on those desires of the people, and they've offered them. And some churches have learned that to provide those things will indeed increase their number. It does. It does, most definitely. What they've not yet discovered, maybe some of them are starting to, is that when you build a church like that, you may feed their flesh, but you still send them away empty. And it won't last. In Christ's day and in ours, the things that draw people to a lasting and fruitful, meaningful, fulfilling relationship, can I say, to the church, to other believers, and to the Lord, it's not those things that our flesh desires. It's truth. It's Jesus Christ. That's what the world's looking for. They may not know it, but that's what would solve their problems. The truth would solve their problems, and Jesus Christ could change their life forever. You say, well, how? How could he change their life? Well, he could restore them. We call it reconcile them into fellowship with God. You see, we're separated from God in our natural being because we're born into sin. We had sinful parents and sinful grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's a sinful environment. We're born into sin, and then it doesn't take long, about 2 or 3 seconds after we're born, we start to do it on our own. We sin on our own because we're selfish. So we're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. And the Bible tells us that all of us, all of our righteousnesses, even the best of our deeds are like filthy rags to the Lord. He tells us that there's none righteous, not even one person. No, not one, the Bible says. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, meaning we're not good enough to come into his presence. Now, don't get mad at God because he makes it possible for us to come into his presence. But we're not good enough in our sinful state because he's holy and perfect and pure and we're not. And so the Lord looked down on us before time began, and he said, I know what my creation will do, and I know that there's nothing that they can do about their own lostness. Once they are born into sin and once they commit sin, they're not worthy, they're not able, they're not fit to come into my presence, to live in my heaven. And God said, I love them and I want to do something for my creation. So what can I do? Well, he didn't have to think about it. But he decided in eternity past that he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, who was God eternal in the past and will be God eternal in the future. And he sent Jesus here, and Jesus became a man. He was born with a man's body, Christmas at Bethlehem. He grew up for 33 and a half years. He lived a perfect life. He was a wonderful teacher. And then they crucified him outside of Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Well, they did that because the wages of my sin is death, and Jesus came to die for me. Jesus came to die for you. And if we will receive him, his sacrifice for our forgiveness, he who is alive even today because he rose from the dead on the third day, he went back to heaven and he's at the right hand of God the Father. And if we will allow him, he will welcome us back into the family of God. We'll be reconciled to God. How can it happen? Well, it's a gift. You say, I like gifts. I do too. I don't know why anybody would turn down God's gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness is this. If you decide that you are a sinner and you turn from your sin, you don't want to live in it because of its consequences. You don't want to live in your sin. You want to be saved from it. That's repentance. If you will have that heart and mind, and then you will exercise your will toward Christ and receive his forgiveness as a gift by faith. He says that he will save your soul and he'll change you from the inside out. Behold, all things will become new, the Bible tells us. It's a wonderful, wonderful life. Not easy, don't get me wrong. Doesn't take away all of your problems, earthly problems, but it surely takes care of all the eternal ones and gives us the fellowship with God even now, even today. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. This multitude that gathered together needed to hear what he was about to do. In Christ's day and in our, things that draw people to church that, and to our fellowship that are contrary to truth, and they don't include Jesus Christ, well, those things won't be lasting. The people who come for those reasons won't be here long. Because they're looking for something that their kids can do or something that they enjoy, like the music or some program that's going on. Well, it won't last. They'll get tired of that and look for something new again later. Unless we'll offer them Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, we offer you Jesus Christ. Nothing on our own part. We didn't buy it. We don't collect it. We just give out the truth. And God himself is ready to receive you into the family. Well, let's get back to the story. These people had nothing to eat, he said. Their provisions, they've been with him for 3 days. I think you could probably assume that they had some picnic basket or something that they brought along and they had eaten those things already. And they had run out. They had nothing to eat now. So what does that tell us? They were content to stay for what they were getting out of the messages, out of Christ's teaching. Even though they had no food, they were not anxious about their food. They were being fed spiritually in such a way that they just couldn't walk away from it. And Jesus calls his disciples unto him, verse 1. I want us to make our first comparison to the feeding of the 5,000. Now back in chapter 6 and verse 34, it said in chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now's a time far past. Send them away that they may go into cities, go into the country round about and into villages and buy themselves bread." So the disciples came and they were concerned. These people have been with us all day. It's about supper time, Lord. We need to send them out. That's how they acted at the first one. But this is different. You see, in this instant of the feeding of the 4,000, it's obvious they learned a lesson the first time around. They hadn't come to him in these 3 days now. They have not come to the Lord in these 3 days telling him that the people don't have food, we need to do something. It appears, at least we assume, that they were not worried about it. Now, they were all worried about it the first time, but this time they're not worried about it. Rather, they're trusting. They don't know what the Lord can do, but they know he can do something. And so they're not worried about this. So we'll say they passed the first test. Let me ask you, can we be like the disciples and not worry about it? Not worry about things. Say, well, we don't feed 5,000. Oh, I know, but we still have issues going on around us that we could worry about, don't you think? Did you see the news this morning? Have you been watching the newspaper, the headlines? Our state is in, our nation, or the state of our nation is very confusing. It's very troubling. We're trending towards socialism and political posturing, immorality, sex scandals. Big in the news right now is the issue of the transsexual individuals and that perversion. There's unrest in the global economy right now. We're even hearing in our lifetime this year the threat of nuclear war again. How long has that been? There's unrest all around us. In times like these, we need to trust Christ. I have to remind myself. I have a tendency, I look at all the bad news and I kind of get despondent about it. But you see, I'm on the winning side. The Lord said it's going to get worse and worse. We know it will, but it's going to end one of these days with the sound of a trumpet, and we're called away to be with the Lord and to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. It's going to be a wonderful thing for those who know him, and we should be diligent to tell others who do not. But we can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7 says. And we can expect great things from our great God, can we not? Like the disciples did. They didn't know how he was going to handle this, but they've already seen that he can, and we've seen that he can too. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord. Philippians 4:6. We continue, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me these 3 days and have nothing to eat. He has compassion. Does that surprise us about our Lord? He has compassion on the multitude. Probably the best single word to describe Jesus' attitude toward people. He's compassionate always. Full of compassion. I have compassion on the multitude because they have been with me these 3 days. Apparently their time consciousness has sort of grown dull. They're not worried about the time. They're just sticking around because they're enjoying what's happening there with the Lord. I've worked with individuals who get into their work and they'll forget to eat. Do you ever know anybody like that? You say, well, it's time to eat. Oh, is it? They're not concerned about eating. I've worshiped with people who get into their eating so much they forget to worship, though. Have you ever met those type of people as well? There are those. There's a lot of scripture about this particular topic. Job said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job, you know the story of Job. Job said, the words of the Lord are food to me. They feed my soul. More important to me than the things that I use to feed my body, he said. That's Job 23:12. Or how about this, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. But the Lord Jesus saw them. They have no food. They have nothing to eat, he said. They had consumed their provisions that they brought with them, and now they're fasting as they're feasting. They're fasting physically as they feast spiritually upon the words of the Lord Jesus. Why does he have compassion? What's this compassion all about? Well, here it's just their hungry stomachs. You know, we think, well, we have to have a big problem if we take it to the Lord. No, we don't. The Lord had compassion on this multitude just because they hadn't eaten. Does he care about whether we've eaten or not? Yes. And you say, well, I'm not worried about that. I just hope you are, Pastor, because, you know, you could go too long here. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has compassion. What does it take to stir our compassion? We ought to be compassionate, too. Several years ago, I was reading an article about a gospel singer. And somebody approached this gospel singer to take a trip over to, we'll say, Ethiopia, and to have a photo op, have the pictures made beside hungry children. And they would come home and promote the cause of feeding the hungry children and send money too. And they collected money. And of course, the person who put all of this together would get a cut out of it because it was their idea. The celebrity, the gospel singer, would get a cut out of it because they had to be paid for their time, of course. And the hungry children got very little. I think a lot of times it's compassion like this, or it's this type of a situation that we refer to as compassion. This is the motivation behind much compassion that we see today. It's not compassion at all, really. It's selfishness. It's greed. Well, verse 3, Jesus continues, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way." So they were really hungry. "For divers of them came from afar," he said. If I send them away now, they're going to faint. They've obviously missed some meals. And they'll faint, meaning the word actually means to loose, to relax, like the string on a piano. It's vibrated for years, but now it lays loosely in the piano. They'll faint. Divers of them have come from afar. And we know that it was over rough terrain that some of these folks had traveled to come to be with the Lord Jesus. And he's reasoning. The Lord is reasoning with his disciples right now, insinuating that they ought to feed them. He didn't say it outright, but obviously he's sort of trying to see how they're going to respond to this circumstance. And so here's a second test to see whether they've learned the lesson from the feeding of the 5,000 a couple of chapters before. How would they react to the immediate need that they saw that was beyond their ability to meet? How would they respond to this? Well, these 4,000 were willing to fast in order to feast on the Word of God. They were willing to walk over rough terrain to get there in the wilderness to spend these 3 days with the Lord. And I don't want to pass that up as another opportunity to ask ourselves this question: what are we willing to do in order to learn the things that Jesus would have us to know? What are you willing to do to learn what he's come to teach us? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," he said. "Teach them," he said in Matthew chapter 28, "teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Teaching the things of the Lord Jesus. How interested are we in learning? People do what they want to do. They'll stand in the rain and watch a football game. They'll drive 100 miles for a meal. They'll pay thousands of dollars for a product that's intended to save them money. They'll work blisters on their blisters to grow flowers in the yard. They'll travel around the world to see a building, a stone, a ditch. They'll die for the dream, or for the dreams, I should say, of a dictator. People do what they want to do. How much do you want to know what Jesus said? People do what they want. They'll learn what they want to learn. They'll learn what they're interested in. What are you willing to do to learn the things that Jesus taught? Good question. Now, how did these disciples handle this dilemma? Verse 4 says, "And his disciples answered him, 'From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?'" Now, from whence can a man satisfy them? It would be sort of like this. It'd be like our saying, "How would a mere man find such bread in the wilderness, Lord?" He's talking about one of the disciples now, not the Lord Jesus. He's not the man, but one of the... Lord, how could we find so much bread in the wilderness? I want you to notice what they did not say. They did not worry, as I've already noted, and they did not say, you should send them away into the villages to get food. They didn't say that this time. They didn't think only of their human physical limitations this time. They remembered Jesus is here. Last time they said 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. They didn't say that this time. Their instant recognition that their human resources were insufficient is obvious. And it seems to suggest that their minds were on things other than the physical, on the spiritual perhaps. The need in this world is great, but you and I can't meet it. Corinth Baptist Church can't meet needs, the needs that are out there around us, but God can. God can, and it's a privilege for us to be used of Him and to take the message out there, realizing that the strength is His. I stand before you and preach this morning. Because I'm so articulate? No. Because I'm the most spiritual here? No. But because God told me that He wanted me to stand up and preach. Because God gave me the responsibility and the ability, I trust, to say what He wants me to say. But it's God's. I am God's, the message is God's, you are God's, and He gets all the glory, doesn't He? What we cannot do in the weakness of our flesh, brothers and sisters, let's get the understanding. We serve a great God. He is capable of exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Maybe His disciples have passed this second test. They didn't think first of their own inability to meet the need. They just said, Lord, men are not sufficient. Mere man is not sufficient, Lord. That was their response to Him. In verse 5, He answered them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. How many loaves have you? Painfully familiar, isn't it? Test number 3. Had they learned what to say or not to say? Let's see. They said seven. Probably from their own supply. Didn't say, little boy here's got loaves and fish. Probably from their own seven. No one said, as Andrew did before, but what are these among so many? So they passed this third test. They believed God could make their little bit, their seven loaves, sufficient. Little is much when God is in it. Is that right? In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it. Question. Have you made your little available to Him, brother, sister? I have had so many people say, well, I can't do anything. Or all I've ever done was this. Have you given yourself to the Lord, presented your body a living sacrifice? None of us can do anything. Don't you understand? Nobody can do anything. Nobody can preach or sing or play the piano or teach Sunday school or witness or be nice to their neighbor. Only God through us can accomplish anything of eternal value. Verse 6 says, and He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. The disciples said to themselves, watch this. And He took the seven loaves, He gave thanks, He broke, and gave to His disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. So let's break this verse down a little bit. Commanded the people to sit down on the ground. Jews usually sat down, they reclined to eat. He took the loaves and He gave thanks. Who did He thank? He thanked God. Well, He is God. For whose sake did He thank God? All of those people. Nothing different about this prayer. He only said grace before he ate. And so should you and I. Be thankful to the Lord for what he's given us. Where's the power to perform this miracle? Oh, it's in his words. No, didn't even need his words. In his magical touch. No, it's not magical. Jesus could just will it so. He didn't have to speak to somebody. He didn't have to touch anything. He could just will it so. And whatever God wills is reality immediately. So he gave it to his disciples. The verb in the Greek is imperfect. He kept on giving. As long as there was a need, he just kept giving them bread. And they kept distributing it to 4,000 people. And the disciples set it before them. He made his disciples servants, and they gave out this bread. Every issue of life became a training ground for the disciples. I wonder if the Lord looks at the issues of our lives the same. Every issue of life, every trouble, every hardship, every circumstance, another opportunity to learn something that the Lord Jesus wants us to know. We would ask, what are you trying to prove, Lord? I mean, you fed the 5,000 plus women and children. You fed the 4,000. What are you trying to prove? And I think the answer would be that there is nothing that God can't do. Nothing that God can't do. Now, I'm not saying he'll do whatever I desire, because my desire, my wanter is broken. I like things and I want things that I don't need. I like things and want things that aren't good for me. But God can do anything exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And we need to understand that. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh, where? In you. I have two sons. They're old. I have seven grandchildren and one on the way right now. But I remember when my boys were little, I had Wes, and 4 years later I had Ben. And Wes was, he was kind of physical. He liked to wrestle. And I used to tell Wes, I have more strength in my little finger than you have in your whole body. And he would say, Dad. Now, I said that while he was little. Right? But now I realize I don't want to wrestle with my son Wes. He's pretty robust. I had more strength than him, but I'd get over it. But I'll tell you this, God has more strength than any of us, and he'll never get over it. God is omnipotent. God can do anything for me, for you. Anything he wills will come true. He's teaching his disciples that, the hard way maybe, but he's teaching them. Look at verse 7. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before the people. They had a few small fish, more than two, a few. And he blessed them. Seems to sort of be a separate blessing from that of the bread. Verse 8 says, and they did eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat, the broken fragments of bread and fish that were left, and there were seven baskets, it says in verse 8. They were filled. What we receive from the Lord is always sufficient. It will fill us up. Maybe not our coffers, but us. It will fill us up. God's provision is sufficient. They took up seven baskets. They only had seven loaves to begin with, so obviously there's a miracle that took place here. And you'll notice in all of the miracles of the Bible, when God does a miracle, the result will erase all doubt. Everybody knows there's a miracle. Hey, we started off with seven little loaves. We have seven basketfuls now. There was a miracle. 4,000 people have already eaten. I hope that when you hear of miracles, these modern day miracle workers of our day, that you just say, pfft. They heal people who are sick again next week. They do all sorts of things, calling the miraculous works in the power of God, and use Jesus' name in the process. Folks, when Jesus Christ does a miracle, nobody doubts. Verse 9 says, "And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." 4,000, sent them away. Where did he send them? Well, it doesn't say. To do what? It doesn't say. We can only imagine what happened in the towns where these 4,000 people came from. 4,000 people went out and they had in their minds this miracle that had taken place. And as they thought of that miracle, they thought of the 3 days they had spent with the Lord Jesus. And, oh, do you remember the things he taught us? Can you imagine what happened in those towns out in the Decapolis where these people were from? The story of the 4,000. Now it's just narrative. You've read it 100 times before, perhaps, but did you pick up the little truths? Did you make the applications? Christ and truth are the only way to raise a crowd that's going to last, and it's going to be a fulfilling experience from them. Compassion on those with whom we live is in order. What are you willing to do to learn the things that Jesus taught us, that he came and lived and died to teach us? You know, people do what they want to do. They learn what they're interested in. What are you interested in? We learned here that there's nothing too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. We learn to put no stock in the modern miracle workers. What about those previous lessons that they had learned in the feeding of the 5,000? This time around, they didn't worry. We don't have to worry either. They didn't trust in their own ability to meet the needs. We shouldn't either. They had learned that little is much when God is in it. Brothers and sisters, I've done my best to make this practical. To look at an old story that we're all really familiar with and to make some applications that maybe you haven't thought of before. It's my desire that you think on them now. That as you read back through here this afternoon or tomorrow or sometime this week, that you would remember these little lessons that we've picked up along the way and make some application for your own life. Praise God for his wonderful living word. It's intended to change our lives. If we'll allow it to do so. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful privilege to stand before this group of people this morning and share your word. Lord, we've looked at a story that we're all familiar with. I pray, Father, that it will not just be something that we gloss over in our minds, not again, Lord, but help us, I pray. To take these bits of information, these lessons learned by the apostles and the disciples of that day, and Lord, to apply them even to our own lives. We pray that your Spirit might have free reign. We pray, Lord, that if there's a person here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would see their need, and Lord, somehow be bold enough to say, help me to find the answers I need. Lord, I pray that our invitation would be an invitation, and that you would tug at the heartstrings of each of us to do what we need to do, that next step that we need to take. And Lord, we'll praise you for what you do. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.